Well, as I mentioned earlier, our good friend and brother in Christ, Charles Hudson, this Tuesday passed from this life into eternity. And he is now in the presence of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and his Lord and Savior. His death was unexpected. It seemed that he was recovering from surgery, and things seemed to be progressing well until last weekend. He went back to the hospital, discovered a blood clot, and Tuesday he had his heart fail completely. And we remember what God's Word says, that God's timing is always perfect in the life of his saints. A timing that we may not understand, a timing that we may not agree with, but God's timing is always perfect. And Charles's death reminds us soberly that none of us has a guarantee of tomorrow. In fact, we don't even have a guarantee of today. We don't know the day in which the Lord may take us from this earth, or even the day the Lord Jesus Christ might return to this earth. We don't have any such guarantee. And so the old adage is certainly true that we ought to remember, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We live in a society, I believe, that would obliterate that message and cause us to never think about eternity, to never evaluate this life from that eternal perspective. Instead, the message is, just live for today. Don't worry about eternity. That's way out of your mind. Don't put it out of your mind. Grab for all the gusto. You only go around once. But all of those messages are brought up short in the face of death. Because death brings home the eternal verities, the eternal truths that neither technology nor time can ever change. The fact is, unless Jesus Christ returns first, each one of us will cross that great divide that Charles has now crossed into eternity. How then shall we live our lives here and now? Well, there's really two alternatives of how we will live our lives, and the Apostle Paul addresses these alternatives in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 as we continue in our study of this first epistle of the Apostle Paul to his disciple Timothy. And here he presents the stark contrast between the two ways you could choose to live your life, the only two ways you could choose to live your life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'll start in verse 8, which we examined last week, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And we spoke last week about this whole idea of lawful law. What is lawful law? And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. And I'm going to stop right there because there's six sins or six degrees of sin that Paul speaks about. And we're going to examine each one of those in time. But first, let's look at the statement he makes there about the righteous. The righteous are those who live for Jesus Christ. You see, there's only two choices in life. You're going to either live for Christ, live for righteousness, or you're going to live for sin. There's no intermediate choice, living for Christ or living for sin. And notice what he says about those who are in Christ, living for Christ, the righteous. In a sense, the law was not made for them because they're living with the correct priorities. They're living in obedience to the commandments. They have the right heart. They have a heart of love for God, which seeks to obey God out of a motivation of love for him. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy for a moment and turn back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, right after the book of Jeremiah, and Ezekiel chapter 11 describes that heart that loves God. This is Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. And basically, this is a prophecy of what God is going to do in the future. The future we know that is actually fulfilled in the New Testament, particularly the day of Pentecost and following. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. Excuse me. Then, God says, I will give them one heart. That is a united heart, not a divided heart that's trying to go in two directions. I'll give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh. That is, human beings in their natural state have a stony heart, a hardened heart, a heart resistant to God. God says, I'm going to do a heart transplant. I'm going to take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You see, what has to happen in an individual's life for them to truly live for Christ, instead of living for sin, is to have this heart transplant, where God takes the stony heart out of their flesh and gives them a heart of flesh, a heart that loves God, a heart that seeks to obey God out of that motivation of love for God. So what is it that motivates the righteous person that Paul describes here in 1 Timothy 9? It's a heart of love for God. That's what motivates them in their life. And that's why they obey the law of God, fulfilling the promise here in Ezekiel that God would do this in the future, giving them a heart of love for Him. Well, this weekend, as I shared, I was in far western North Carolina, just about as far as you can get before you run into Tennessee or Virginia, up in that small corner of North Carolina, teaching on the U.S. Constitution and the founding documents to a group of people there running for office or already holding office. And I shared with them the following quote that I printed there in your bulletin from James Madison, Federalist Paper 51. He said, "If men were angels, no government would be necessary." And that's essentially the point that Paul's making here in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9. You see, the righteous don't need the law. They're going to obey God from the heart. They don't need the restrictions and the penalties and the condemnation that the law brings because they love God. They're going to obey them from the heart. You see, can you imagine a world where no one, no person in that world had an active sin nature? That is, they didn't think any sinful thoughts, they didn't have any sinful motives, and they didn't have any sinful behavior. Can you imagine a world like that? Where there was no robbery, no murder, no crime, no hateful things done, no battery, none of these things that are part and parcel of everyday life in the world today? No wars because nobody was seeking to kill one another. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. But we are not. And the world is not that. In heaven, we will experience that, as Charles is now experiencing, that perfect peace, perfect unity, perfect harmony, because the righteous are fully righteous in that place. Well, how do we strive as believers in Jesus Christ to live righteously, to follow this path where our heart longs to obey the Lord because we love Him? I believe it starts by reading the Bible. Because after all, you can't know what it means and what it looks like to love God unless you know what His standard is. You've got to know the standard, and the Bible is our standard. If we're going to live by God's standard out of love for Him, we have to know that standard. There was a man in Kansas City a number of years ago who was injured in a terrible explosion that took place at work. And Robert Sumner, in his book, tells about that account in his book called The Wonder of the Word of God. The victim's face was badly disfigured. He lost his eyesight completely, and the explosion also damaged his hand so severely that he couldn't use his fingers at all. He was a brand new Christian. He'd just come to faith in Christ before the explosion. One of his greatest disappointments in this tragedy in his life was that he could no longer read the Bible. His eyes were gone. His ability to read in any way was taken from him. But he heard about a woman in England who had a Braille Bible and was in a similar condition and used the Braille Bible she read with her lips. She used her lips to distinguish the characters of the Braille Bible. And he got very excited, and he ordered some books of the Bible in Braille. And when he arrived, much to his dismay, he discovered that the nerve endings in his lips had been so severely damaged that they could not distinguish one character from another of the Braille Bible. He was disappointed, but one day he attempted again to read with his lips, and his tongue just happened to touch a few of the raised characters, and suddenly he realized he could feel them with his tongue. He could sense those characters with his tongue. And he was excited because he began to discover how to read the Braille Bible with his tongue. Kind of reminds you of what Scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who walks in fellowship with him. And so at the writing of Robert Sumner's book, this man had read through the Bible four times in that fashion with the Braille Bible, reading it with his tongue. Oh, how we should have that same love for God's Word, that no matter what obstacles in our daily schedule, no matter what difficulties confront us, that we will read God's Word and read it through. You know, I remember the first Bible I read through, it was in high school. I should have read through God's Word long before that, but it was up till high school when I actually read through the Bible cover to cover in one 4 month period of time. And that Bible I read, somebody gave me a phrase that I inscribed on the front of the Bible to remind me that every time I picked up the Bible, this is what I needed to remember. I inscribed these words: this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And as the Apostle Paul wrote about living the righteous life, he contrasts living that righteous life based on God's Word with the exact opposite. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look again at verse 9. What is the opposite of living righteously? Here it is. And actually, I believe that he's describing here the six downward steps, the six degrees of sin. And we're going to see the kind of downward spiral not only in an individual's life, but in a society's life, these six steps downward of sin. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says again, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless. Let's look at this first term. It's anomos. Last week we talked about nomos, the Greek word for law. Here the particle is put in front of it, anomos, lawless, without law, the opposite of law. And the focus of this term is those who reject God's law and replace it with something else that they call law, man's law. I would call it unlaw, because there's only one true law, it's God's law. If something is opposed to God's law, it's not law, it's unlaw. So the lawless are ones who replace the true law, God's law, with unlaw. Now, these are not necessarily people who would think of themselves as immoral. No, they would think they're fine, upstanding citizens. They're law-abiding. They believe in the rule of law. They claim to be following the law, because they say this is what the law is. It's no longer God's law. It's their unlaw is true law. The problem is that they've removed the true law, substituting their own law in its place. They're not anarchists who say there's no law and nobody should obey any authority. No, these are people who claim to be law-abiding citizens. They would say that there is rightful law. Only problem is they substituted the true law for the unlaw of mankind. You may remember Jesus encountered these types of people in his own ministry, did he not? The scribes and Pharisees who had made their traditions, that unlaw, the new law. And their traditions, Jesus said, completely contradicted God's written word, God's law. And they'd said, no, God's written word, we set that aside. We replace it with our traditions, our unlaw. If you have your finger there, keep it in Timothy and turn to Matthew 23, where Jesus gives a scathing rebuke to these people, and he calls them lawless at one point in Matthew 23 here. Look at, we'll just look at a couple of verses. It's worthwhile to read the whole passage as Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. In essence, he says to these people that they're the enemies of true law. They have put themselves forward as teachers of the law, but in reality, they're the enemies of true law. Just look at what he says to them in verse 13. This is Matthew 23 and verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! So they say one thing and they do something completely different. That's what a hypocrite is. And notice down to verse 16, woe to you blind guides. And he goes on to say what they say. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple and so on. And so it basically says that these are blind leaders of the blind. What happens when the blind leave the blind? They both fall in the ditch. And Jesus says that they are blind guides. Look at the next verse, verse 17. He calls them fools and blind. And then on down to verse verse 28. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous. In other words, when people look at them and say, that looks like a righteous man, they outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now here's that exact same term that's used by Paul in 1 Timothy 1:9. They are lawless. Why? Because they've substituted this unlaw that they've invented for the true law of God. Wow, and then look what he says in verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Whoa, Jesus gets pretty severe with these folks. And then the next verse 34, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the righteous blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the altar, or between the temple and the altar. Jesus calls them murderers here. These who claim to be the upholders of the law, who claim to be the teachers of the law, are actually subverting the law by imposing unlaw and rejecting true law. Jesus says they deserve the just condemnation in hell for doing that. And so these lawless people are very dangerous, and Jesus soundly condemns them. Now you ask yourself a question. Are there lawless people in our day? Yes, there are, and in spades. First one that comes to mind because of the recent news is the Attorney General of the state of Maryland. He comes to mind because he says two men can marry, and that's a legitimate marriage. Two women can marry, and that's a legitimate marriage. He says the law of God, which is says marriage is only between one man and woman, is garbage. It's unlawful. And he says his law, that sodomite unmarriage, I would call it, that's the only thing you can think of it, that's a legitimate marriage. That's to take the word of God, true law, and throw it out the door and impose his unlaw on the state of Maryland. That's what he's trying to do. Well, he's not alone. Consider the Supreme Court. I can't call them justices. The Supreme Court injustices, who wrote the opinion Roe v. Wade in 1973. And they claimed in their opinion that it was legal, that it was lawful, that it was right and just for a woman to hire a contract killer to murder the baby in her womb. That was a good thing. 50 million dead babies later are all the result of that lawless decision that they made. Those things are not law. Sodomy's not law. Abortion's not law. Sodomite unmarriages are not lawful. They're unlaw. They're the opposite of true law. Why? They're a violation of God's law. They can't be right. They can't be true. They're the opposite. They're what the Apostle Paul describes here as lawlessness. Go to your bulletin there, and I've printed Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, because God has very severe words for those who reverse the value system. Notice what it says in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And let's pause there for a moment. Let's think what the Attorney General is saying to the state of Maryland. He's trying to teach the state of Maryland what law is. And I know what his attitude is. I've talked to many of the sodomites. Their attitude is, if you believe what the Bible says about sodomy, and if you believe what the Bible says about marriage, what are you? You are a bigot. You are unmerciful. You are cruel. You are evil. And I've had people say that to my face. Because of my stance on God's word and God's law, you're a bigot. You're evil. You're wicked. You're unmerciful. They believe that they are the righteous ones, that their standard is correct. They have reversed the values, as it says here. They've called evil good and good evil. Goes on to say they put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They've turned all the values upside down, and they claim it's right. They claim it's law. No, it's not. It's unlaw. And that's what the lawless do. They replace true law, God's law, with unlaw. Now let's go on back in 1 Timothy. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 and look at the second degree of sin, the second step down in the society. First step down is the society begins to replace true law, God's law, with unlaw. Say, God's law no longer applies, unlaw is now the law of the land. Notice the second one. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. The second term here refers to rebellion. In the bulletin there, I've printed Judges 21 and verse 25, a time in the history of Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the rebellious heart that says, I'm not going to have any authority over me. Even if that authority is rightly constituted, I will have no authority over me. I am the law unto myself. I am the law unto myself is the attitude of the insubordinate or the rebellious here. And I tell you, it's a very dangerous society when a majority of people take that attitude. I am a law unto myself. Therefore, if I consider this right, I'll do it, regardless of any standard outside of myself, regardless of any society. That's a very dangerous place to live, because your life is not safe. Your liberty is not secure, and certainly your property is not secure in such a society. One person alone makes the determination in his mind of what is right and wrong. He lives for himself, and he won't be in submission to any authority whatsoever. Even if it's a properly constituted authority, he is a rebel, a law unto himself. And there are people in our day who are advocating, particularly young people, who are advocating a theory of anarchy, which is exactly this. It says, there is no constituted authority over me. I will not obey any authority. I will do what's right in my own eyes. I am a law unto myself. You may not have encountered any of them because they might not run in your circles, but there are plenty of them out there, particularly among young people. And think about what happens. If the established authority replaces true law with unlaw, what message does that communicate to everyone in society? It communicates that the legal system of the society is no longer a just and righteous legal system. Even if a person never opens the Bible, God's Word tells us His law is written on their hearts. They know what's right and wrong. They know that abortion is murder. They know sodomy is an abomination and so forth. And so if the civil magistrate and the civil authority says this unlaw is now the law, you can murder the unborn. Well, then why not murder anybody you choose? Why stop at the unborn? Why not the 20-year-olds or the 50-year-olds or, you know, the 70-year-olds? Why stop at any of that? And you see, because people know they have God's law written on their heart, they know right from wrong. And so if they see the civil magistrate asserting unlaw as the law of the land and they know that's not right, that's not just, that's not good, that's not true law, then they began to question the whole system. Well, wait a minute, if the civil magistrate is imposing unlaw upon me and he's wrong, all the government is wrong. And we throw out the whole thing. The whole idea of government is wrong. And that's really where an anarchist lies. They say, look at the crooks in the Capitol Hill today and what they're attempting to do illegally, unconstitutionally, and so on. They're crooks. They're a band of highway robbers who have more tools to rob us than anybody else. And if they're wrong, let's just ignore them and ignore any other laws and ignore any other authorities because they're all wrong. And so it's a destruction of a society when it adopts unlaw as true law and pretends it's true law because it sends a message to everyone in that society that the injustice abounds and it's really the power of the gun that ultimately controls and rules everyone. Rebellion. Person who says, I'm a law unto myself is the second step downward in a society and the 6 degrees down. Now go back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy and verse 9 says, law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly. Let's pause there. at that juncture, because the ungodly refers to those who, they know who God is. They know the one true God. But they choose to blaspheme His name. They choose to denigrate and trample upon the name of the one true God. They use words to trample His name. They use images and ideas to denigrate Him. A blasphemer is a person who denigrates and curses the one true lawgiver. You see, there really is only one true lawgiver. The God who created the universe and made the physical laws of the universe, made also the moral laws of the universe. He's the true lawgiver. And a blasphemer is one who curses God, curses that one true lawgiver. And we can understand now, thinking about the degrees of devolution, so to speak, in a society, the lawless start by imposing unlaw. The anarchists follow by saying, all the government's wrong. There is no right government. There's no law. I'm a law unto myself. The next say, if that's the case, We're going to blaspheme any being who claims to be the true lawgiver, because there's no law except the law unto myself. Of course, you know the Ten Commandments. Third commandment of the Ten Commandments is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Let me read that to you. Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Anyone who blasphemes the name of our Lord is violating the third commandment. And I ask you, do people blaspheme the name of Buddha? Somebody stubs their toe, "Oh, Buddha." No, they don't do that. Or, "Oh, Muhammad." Why don't they do that? Well, because Muhammad and Buddha, they're not God. They're just false idols that people have put up as God. They're not true God. Why don't they curse the name of Buddha? No, they don't. They curse the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They curse the name of the Father in heaven. You see, blasphemy, in a sense, is treason against heaven. It's a rejection of that one true lawgiver. And in a sense, it's just taking it to the next level. Yes, the lawless have rejected the one true lawgiver, but they haven't blasphemed his name yet. Yes, the insubordinate, the rebellious, they've rejected him, but they haven't actually blasphemed his name. This is the next step down, blaspheming the name of the one true lawgiver. And then what follows that in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9? We know that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless, for the insubordinate, for the ungodly, and for sinners, hamartolos. Here we have the wicked. And the wicked live for their sin. Their whole purpose in life, their whole devotion in life is to their sin. I've printed in the bulletin there Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 16, which aptly describes a person who's so devoted to his sin, he cannot go a day without sinning. Proverbs 4:16 reads, "For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall." They are so devoted to their sin that they can't live a day without doing evil. And if they've lived a day without doing evil, it disturbs their sleep. These are devotees to evil. Devotees to not only evil for themselves, but they want to cause other people to fall into sin. They want to lead other people astray to do evil as well. And so in a sense, you could say they have a life mission. The life mission of these wicked people is to disciple other people into their wickedness and create a band of wicked people. They're devoted to their cause, as wrong-headed as their cause is. Would that all who name the name of Jesus Christ would have that same devotion to making true disciples, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 20 years ago, I guess it was, in a paper in James City, Virginia, this appeared, an article about a girl who says she loves what Freddy Krueger did in the movie Nightmare on Elm Street. I hope you haven't seen it. It's a worthless piece of trash. But anyway, she saw the movie repeatedly. She said she loved it. And she's been charged with attempted murder, this young teenage girl. She tried to murder a 13-year-old boy with a jump rope. And this is her fourth assault that she's been charged with. And her reply was this. It's chilling. Think of this reply. "It feels good to try and strangle. It is fun to kill." That's where the wicked people are at. They have gone beyond the blasphemers, and now they've devoted themselves to evil and to wicked. That's their whole life. And if such people are in your community, you're not safe. You're not safe anywhere, because their whole purpose in existence is to do evil to you and to everyone else they meet. And so here the wicked is those who have devoted themselves to violating God's law. Anywhere they can find a violation, they will commit that violation of God's law. Let's move on to the fifth one in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy." The fifth one, unholy, those who reject God altogether. And here we have idolatry. You remember the first command of the Ten Commandments? "Thou shalt worship the God, they shall have no other gods before me." No other gods, no idols. That is, no false conception of the one true God and no replacement for the one true God. And indeed, that's what idolatry is. It says we're going to take God off the throne. We're going to put up some other God of our own making. And this is actually a further devolution as the society degenerates away from the truth. They begin to assert new gods as the true God that they're going to follow. They worship an idol of their own making, and they change the character and the attributes of the one true God to a false and to a lie that they have invented themselves. And so the idolater invents his own lawgiver. Not just enough to reject the one true lawgiver, now they invent a new lawgiver, their own lawgiver, the one of their own making. Now we, as we look at these, it would be easy to just identify people out there who are involved in that sin. But perhaps we see some of these elements in our own life. A rebellion against God's law when we know what God's law says. Desire to do what's evil instead of doing what's good. What should we do? Think of the story of an airplane pilot flying his small plane one day, and he heard a noise in his plane that he recognized as the gnawing of a rat. And he wondered what the sharp teeth of that rat was gnawing upon. And he suddenly realized with horror that it might be the electrical wiring of his plane, which would lead to a disaster and perhaps his own death. And he began to think, what can I do? I can't see the rat. I don't know where it is. And he remembered, rodents do not survive at high altitude. So he pulled back the yoke and began a steep ascent, higher and higher and higher. He was getting so high that he had to take the oxygen bottle and breathe himself until he heard the gnawing stop. And he stayed at that altitude for a while. And then he came down and he landed. And when he landed, he searched through his plane and he finally found the dead rat that was gnawing on the wiring of his plane. Do you want to destroy the power of evil in your life? Then take God's word and read it regularly. Because you see, evil cannot exist in the high, exalted, rarefied air of God's holy word. The more you immerse your mind and yourself in the word of God, the more you will kill those evil rats in your life that are seeking to destroy your spiritual growth and your spiritual well-being. God our Father invites us and calls us, come up higher, come up higher, come up higher. Let's look back at the final one, the sixth degree of sin that Paul identifies. No, the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless, insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, and finally, the profane. The profane is those who denigrate all that is good, all that is just, all that is holy. These sinners trample into the mire everything that is good in life. And anything they touch, they make it unclean and they make it unholy. They desecrate everything in their path. The psalmist described these people, and described them well in Psalm 1, if you want to turn there, Psalm 1 and verses 4 and following. This is what he says about these wicked people, these ungodly and profane people. Psalm 1 verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's a promise. You can hang your hat on that one. The ungodly will not get away with their wickedness. These six degrees of sin, the people who engage in it, the society that begins down this road of lawlessness, rebellion, blasphemy, wickedness, idolatry, and ungodliness, any society that goes down that path, the promise is it's going to destruction, it's going to perish, it is going to fall. And so we have seen the righteous here contrasted with the wicked. The lawless is the one who replaces true law, God's law, with unlaw. The rebel is the one who rejects all that and says, I am a law unto myself. The blasphemer is the one who curses the one true lawgiver. The wicked is the one who devotes his life to violating God's law. That's his purpose for existence. The idolater is the one who invents his own lawgiver, having rejected the one true lawgiver. And then the ungodly tramples and desecrates the holy law of God. President John Quincy Adams once said, I have for many years made it a practice to read through the Bible once a year. My custom is to read 4 or 5 chapters every morning immediately after rising from my bed. It employs about an hour of my time, and it seems to me the most suitable manner of beginning the day. In whatsoever light we regard the Bible, whether with reference to revelation, to history, or to morality, it is an invaluable and inexhaustible mine of knowledge and virtue. We have a choice in life, to live for righteousness or to live for sin. If we would live for Christ, if we would live for righteousness, we must immerse ourselves in the Word of God and we must know His will in order to do His will. story is told years ago of a wealthy man who lost his wife in a tragic accident just when their firstborn child was very young. He was heartbroken and had to hire a housekeeper who was also a nanny to this boy. And the boy actually lived into his teens, and then he died of a sickness himself, heartbroken. At his second loss, the father himself died a short time later. And the sad thing is, no will could be found, and there was no living relatives. And since there was no will and no relatives, the assumption was that the entire estate, and he had a large estate, was going to go to the state. They would get his fortune. All of his personal belongings, including his mansion, were put up for sale on the auction block. The old nanny, the old housekeeper, came to that auction. She had very little money, but there's one thing that she wanted from that house. There was a picture that hung on the wall in the house, a photograph of the boy at a young age, the boy that she had loved and nurtured, and she wanted that picture. Nobody else cared much for it, and so she got it for a very low price, just for a dollar or so. And she brought it home, and she began to clean and polish the glass, and as she did it, it came apart, and she took it apart to put it back together, and a piece of paper fell out of the back of that photograph. And she opened that piece of paper to discover that it was the last will and testament of this man who had just died. And it stated that all the wealth of this man, his entire fortune, should go to the one who loved his son enough to buy that picture. And she was that woman who inherited all that wealth. You see, the inexhaustible treasures of heaven, the inexhaustible treasures of our Father, are available to us if we love his son. And if we desire in our love for his son that we devote our lives to him. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the understanding your word gives us of the choices we make in life and the choices that even a culture makes when it turns away from your law, turns away from obedience to your commands. And we see in a frightening sense our own society turning away from true law to unlaw and going down this path of in this awful road of rebellion and blasphemy and wickedness and idolatry and ungodliness. And Lord, we pray that our land might be given mercy and might repent and might return to the one true lawgiver. And for ourselves, dear Lord, we ask that we would immerse ourselves in your word and in love for you, that we would walk in obedience, pleasing you in everything. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.